the importance of love or of a marriage relationship, or at least we should love each other. And if not, maybe I should talk about Pastor Valentine from 250 AD, who was a martyr during one of the Roman persecutions because he was proclaiming Christ, but we're not. So we're going to open up to Matthew chapter 12, but we're going to talk about Egypt first. So, how's that? So we're going to have like a multiple series of messages today. I just want to take some time and address Egypt and just maybe show some Bible verses, some scripture. It may not be anything understandable. So what I'm about to say, I just thought you may find it interesting. So you can at least have some Bible verses to watch. Obviously, God talks about Egypt in the future. What is it? How's it all play out? Maybe nothing. Of course, you've got these things to consider. One, you've got Egypt on one hand. You've got the situation that's taking place today. Those are facts. That's history taking place. How it ties into biblical prophecy, it may not tie into biblical prophecy any other way than anything else ties into God's future plans. We're just moving through history. But then you do have Bible verses that address certain things. If we talk about the king of the south, we talk about Egypt. We're going to go to the book of Isaiah, look at a few things. And they're just talking about Egypt yet in the future. If these two things come together and make contact, or talk about the same thing at different times, it may take place, it may not. So what I want to do, just so you can have some Bible verses, and like I say, this is very, very inappropriate in a sense to do this, because I'm going to switch directions on you in about 10 minutes. We're going to go to Matthew. But go to Ezekiel chapter 38, please. Ezekiel 38, I'm going to just walk you through a few verses. And again, like I say, I'm going to talk about what the Bible says here. And even as we look at these verses, the opinion on these verses is also on the spectrum. Some will say they've already taken place. Some will say we are waiting for them to happen before the rapture, after the rapture, or they're happening during church history. Some will say they're not really literal events. They're going to be spiritual events representing some other thing that takes place, maybe even spiritually or allegorically. Understand, I understand that that is the perspective. But nonetheless, it is the Word of God, and as we look at it, just take it to heart. I'm not making a direct connection. I'm just suggesting. We know what's happening in Egypt. Is it important? Well, it's important to the people of Egypt. We're all over it in the media, so we must think it's important for us today. Is there a biblical connection? I mean, I think it's leading into something. I don't think it's necessarily a direct biblical prophecy, but it may not be. It may not be. I mean, I could give you examples of how different people throughout church history have made connections, and they're not even close. I mean, going all the way through church history. So it's like, just keep this in mind. Anyway, Ezekiel 37, it talks about the dry bones, the valley of dry bones, where Israel, it appears, talking about as a nation comes back from the dead. I think we've seen that take place possibly historically. In chapter 38, it's interesting because it talks about Gog and Magog, some powers, some national powers that come against Israel. And the only reason I mention this is because Gog and Magog, talking about the area where it comes from, is up in north of Syria, if you would. It's up around the Black Sea area. And the nations that come with it and join with it are all terrorist states today. If it happened today, we could tell you who they are. If it happens in another 1,000 years, who knows what is going to be there. But if you look in verse 4-5 of chapter 38, it says, Persia, Cush, and Put will be with them. It's coming with those nations from north or about right in the Black Sea. They're going to be joined by Persia, which is Iran, no question about that. Cush, which is Ethiopia, which is that area, and Put is Libya. All of them are terrorist states joining with someone coming from the north to attack Israel. Okay, my point there, Egypt is not mentioned directly. So if this were to take place, let's say in the near future, something like this, Egypt is in a position where they're either with a treaty, they're not siding with it, they're not joining with this. But what takes place is these nations are defeated by God when they come against Israel. That's Ezekiel 38. Go, please, to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Now we're into some very familiar verses. Daniel chapter 2, verse 39 through 45. And as we look at these verses, they've been talked about for years. And you cannot blame people as they try to make connections with these verses. It's natural. I think we're supposed to do that. The apostles, they made connections. The people throughout church history have made connections. God has made showed us these things to make connections. But we are on a spectrum moving through history trying to see when are these verses taking place. As we look in Daniel chapter 2, we think it's pretty clear. Most commentators agree that the body that is being described, the statue, is the head of gold, which is Babylon, the chest of silver, which is Greece, Persia, followed by the waist, which is Greece, followed by the two legs of iron, which we say is Rome. Most people would say that. The iron legs then move into the feet of clay, which is baked clay, not soft clay, but it's baked clay, as in tile, you know, fragile, mixed with iron. And there's a mixture there at the end. Let's just read. Well, I'm not going to read the whole thing here, but it talks about these. At the end, the final stage, and we know the head is Babylon because Daniel and the interpretation is very clear that you are that head of gold, starting in Babylon, moving through, and now we come down, we know that the feet, the 10 toes, the feet of iron and clay are there when Christ comes and strikes and takes over the earth. Some would say that's the Roman Empire being taken over by Jesus coming in the first century with the coming of the church. Okay, run with that if you want to. But it seems to be an establishment of a kingdom on the earth where it becomes the mountain just like all the others, and it rules the earth in place of Babylon, in place of Persia, in place of Greece. Not in the hearts of men, but actually ruling on the earth. And I think that's what we're talking about. But what we're looking at here in verse 39 of Daniel is that this kingdom, the phase of the kingdom of the iron mixed with clay, the feet, the final phase of this series of empires. Well, let me read it, verse 39. After you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom of bronze will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. Now, we think of that as being Rome. Now, what I'm going to present to you here is this empire then moves into potentially, again, here's a suggestion. Is Islam anywhere in biblical prophecy? Is Islam, again, it's ruling in the Middle East. It's a force to be reckoned with since 600 AD. I mean, is it going to go away? Who knows? My tendency would think that it's here to stay, to be part of the return of Christ. I mean, here on the earth somewhere in some fashion. But here we go. Is this iron part of that Middle Eastern culture today, ruling with as iron? Let's read it again. Strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. That's kind of the style of Islam. Again, just stay with me. You don't have to agree with it. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were part of baked clay and part of iron, anyway, as you see that, it could lead from Roman Empire right into the Islam, and now you've got iron, notice, being mixed with baked clay. Now, what are we talking about here? The main thing here, so that this will be a divided kingdom. Potentially, I'm seeing this today, is that you've got the divided kingdom of two worldviews, the Eastern worldview and the Western worldview, say Western democracy and Eastern Islam, the force of iron, mixing with clay. What is happening in Egypt today? Our media is saying it's a push for democracy. It's a push for democracy. Oh, we're supporting these people. Okay. But when you go and you talk to the people on the street there, they're crying out for more rule of Islam. They are not going to convert to Christianity and become a democracy. I mean, because they had a riot in the street. Again, I'm not way out of my bounds here talking about these things. I'm just throwing these things out at you. I'm making a suggestion, providing you with some entertainment. Okay, but nonetheless, I think this is going to Islam is going to play into this somehow. Nonetheless, we do have that force of democracy and Islam trying to come together potentially. Verse 41, just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. It's going to, whatever comes out of this faith, again, we're talking about Egypt in the news today and what's going on in the Middle East, and we're talking about biblical prophecy. And to bring these together and say absolutely the case is foolishness, because you do not know exactly how it's going to play out. History moves on and you're left here with your CD making predictions that never happen, and you look like a fool. So I'm just saying, we got Egypt happening, we got Bible prophecies. Is this it happening? I don't know. I don't know. I'm watching. I've also talked about the European Union fulfilling this, okay, back in the 70s and the 80s. And of course, that looks like that's fading away. But that's no different than anybody that does stuff. Just don't get arrogant on me. Verse 42, as the toes were partly iron, partly clay, so the skin were partly strong, partly brittle. And just as he saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixed with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. In other words, when this all begins to happen, that is the time of the Lord returning and setting up his kingdom. That could be talking about what is taking place. What is taking place in the Middle East, potentially, is you have got the fall of the Ottoman Empire in 1918 that ruled the Middle East with a Muslim rule. Since 1918, the British came in and a variety of things have taken place, but the Islamic community has been trying to rebuild the Ottoman Empire. And there are general nations that are going to try to unite again and build. This could be those 10 nations coming back together. Go to Daniel chapter 7, please. Daniel chapter 7. In other words, what I'm saying, potentially in Egypt, could be setting up of the stage of these nations coming back together. We've seen it take place in Turkey's got some situations there. We've seen it in Iran. We've now got Egypt. All things coming together. Setting up the stage. Well, Daniel chapter 7, verse 7 through 9. This division of the lion and the bear and the leopard and then this iron beast, verse 7. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. That has always been assigned to the Roman Empire, which I think that would be appropriate. But it goes on and says, it was different from the other beast, and it had 10 horns. In other words, now we're getting into the end right here, the end of this phase of the kingdom. It has 10 horns, and these 10 horns are going to be 10 nations, as we're going to see, that have 10 kings that come together. Watch. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and this is, in many cases, defined as the Antichrist, who rises up in the Middle East to take and rule what has been assembled as a 10-nation confederacy. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. So the little horn, the Antichrist, takes out three of the horns and tries to bring unity here in this, again, fragile kingdom, because it's a people that's united like clay and iron, and it's fragile, and it's not going to last, but they're trying to rebuild something, setting the stage. The horn had eyes like the eyes of man and a mouth that goes through, and then now you're right back into the end times there of the kingdom coming to the earth. Stay with me here. Go to Daniel chapter 11, verse 10. Chapter 11, verse 40. Chapter 11 is pretty clear that it's talking about the days of Alexander the Great, the days of Seleucid and Ptolemy. I know we've gone through that several times in different classes, of the silent 400 years leading up to the Maccabean revolt in verses like chapter 11, verse 21 down through verse 35, the Maccabean revolt. Some commentators will say this was all written by a pseudo-Daniel. It's not really written by Daniel because it's so precise. It had to be written by someone that was watching these events take place. I disagree with that completely because I think it is prophetic, written by Daniel, as Jesus said himself. But when you get to verse 36, we have left now the silent 400 years, and most commentators would agree with this also. Verse 36 is now left the silent 400 years in the Maccabean revolt and is now projected into the future events that are yet to take place dealing with the Antichrist. The king will do as he pleases, the Antichrist. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. This today, if you were to make an application, I would like to try to apply this to Islam. Is this a leader coming out of Islam in the Middle East to do this? Potentially. I know traditionally from the days of the Reformation all the way through, it's been the Catholic Church, and this is the Pope of some sort doing something. And of course, Martin Luther thought the Pope was the Antichrist, and they've got some very, very detailed predictions there that are completely out of bounds today. But now I'm saying, what about, could this be Islam rising up? And notice this right here. A ruler is going to show up here. That's the little horn. And in verse 40, here's interesting right here where I'm pointing at. Verse 40, at that time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him. The king of the south, throughout this chapter, has been Ptolemy coming out of Egypt. So when it says king of the south here, in context in this chapter, the location is Egypt. But we've moved forward in history, so it's no longer Ptolemy. He's come and gone. This would be someone coming out of Egypt, another king of the south. Also notice, joining with the king of the north, which would be the Seleucid Empire, which could be Turkey, Syria. And they're coming to attack the, what I would say, Antichrist, or the little horn that's already knocked off three of the 10 leaders to establish his leadership in the Middle East. So now you see Egypt potentially coming out attacking the Antichrist, because that fragile empire that they've built of iron and clay is falling apart even as they're trying to build it. So we see the king of the south, or Egypt, now fighting against the Antichrist. Probably not for Christian reasons, probably more for political reasons of some sort. One more verse. We now go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 19. And what I'm doing is just showing you some Bible verses that are laying there. Some would say they're fulfilled. Some would say there's no connection at all. Some are going to say it's the Pope, it's the Antichrist, it's the Catholic Church. Some will say it's all figurative, it means nothing. Whatever, it's here. We know what's happening in Egypt. We know these verses are here. I do want to show you the end result of Egypt, which is interesting. If we have that invasion of Gog and Magog, we have the rising of the Antichrist, the uniting of people like iron and clay mixed together. We have that breaking down, the kings fighting, including the king of Egypt, fighting against the Antichrist as Israel's continuing to develop. And then we move all the way through to the end when Jesus Christ has returned, I believe, and is setting up his kingdom. Chapter 19 of Isaiah is a prophecy about Egypt. It begins, as Isaiah writes, chapter 19, verse 1, an oracle concerning Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. Now, when you read that right there, you can say that happened prophetically already. You can even tie that together when you look at the words in that verse of Jesus actually returning on a swift cloud. Remember, Jesus ascended into heaven, and the angels said the same will come back the same way he left. He left in the clouds. Daniel talks about him coming in the clouds. This could be, again, not for sure, but I mean, there's reason to see that this is a direct connection to Jesus coming in the swift clouds of glory to establish his kingdom, and he's coming to Egypt. Again, that would mean these verses are not prophetically fulfilled already in some time in the past, although there are places in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah where the prophets talk about conflicts with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar that have happened and have occurred, and we can see them historically. These verses may be talking about something yet in the future, and especially look in verse 16. In that day, that is a technical term for the day of the Lord, a day in the future, the day when the kingdom comes. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women. It talks about how they're going to be afraid when they see the Lord coming on the swift cloud. But also notice in verse 18, it says it again. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. In other words, in that day, sometime in the future. Now, this is the good news. There are going to be five cities that have taken a vow, that have sworn some kind of allegiance to the God of Israel. In Egypt, in the Middle East, in the midst of the Antichrist, in the midst of what is taking place today or in the future, there's going to be some that are going to surface. Goes on and says, tells you the name. One of them will be called the City of Destruction, also known as the City of the Sun. Now, what that means, I don't know. We're not going to go into detail. Verse 19, watch this. I'm going to read the rest of this chapter and I'm done. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt. You see what I'm saying? We're talking about in Egypt, there will be an altar to the Lord and a monument to the Lord at its border. Now, that is the border right there between Israel and Egypt. It's like it's a key place, and it's going to be key in the future. But they will have an altar there saying that is our God in Israel. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt, meaning it is a sign that when he returns, we are waiting for you here in Egypt as our deliverer. Just saying, you see, you've got the Antichrist, you've got a king of the south, you've got people that are possibly uniting with Islam, which you see today, but when it's all said and done, there's going to be some that are putting up altars in the midst of all this as a testimony, as a witness to the Lord, we are waiting for you. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a Savior and a defender. Now, who could that Savior be? I mean, there's only one Savior. And he will rescue them. He's the one that's returning on the swift clouds. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day, again, I'm talking prophetic in the future, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not in 2013, maybe not in my lifetime, but sometime the Lord is going to make himself known in that day. They will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. That's like the Israelites. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, which is up going up towards Euphrates, up towards Babylon. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, right through Israel, and the Egyptians to Assyria, right through Israel. Now, I added right through Israel, but that's where the highway would have to go, or at least on the east side of the Jordan. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. In a sense, the king of the north and the people of the king of the south will unite in worship in Israel. In that day, Israel will be, watch this, a third of the people, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. In other words, in that day, a third of the worshipers will be Israelites, but a third of the worshipers will be from the north, and a third of them will be from the south, coming from Egypt to worship the Lord. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." So what's that all mean? It just means that in the end, God is happy with what has been produced. He's got Israel, he's got Assyria, he's got Egypt, and everybody's coming to worship him, but we've gone through this series of events, which we may be seeing. Surely we saw history taking place right now, and where, you know, it's round and round, it goes where it stops, nobody knows. But is that part of this prophecy? I don't know. But I do know where it ends. And I do know that there are some situations to take place, and surely the events in Egypt, in the Middle East, are playing into this somehow. But to stand up here and say, I know it, would be to put myself in the line of many other fools that have made predictions. I'm just saying, we see history, we see the Bible, what's taking place. So now at least you've got a perspective on that. So ends the opening of today's message. Okay, chapter 12 of Matthew. And there's 1,000 more things we could say on that, different ways of looking at it. I hope I presented that humbly enough so as not to be too offensive. Chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus has gone through Galilee. He's been going for about a year. We're probably well into his second year. Popularity. Crowds are following him. He sent his disciples out. He's now going to have some conflict. People are going to be coming to him in conflict. That they've heard enough about Jesus down in Jerusalem that some of the Pharisees, the leaders, the scribes are coming up to see this. And they're going to be very disappointed because this man is not in step with their traditions. He's not in step with the way they view things. And again, we can blame them, we can mock them, we can say, well, I would not be a Pharisee, but I might be one of the chief Pharisees if I was living at this time. I might be one of those that says, that's not what the prophecies say. I just got to talk about Bible prophecy, I've got my opinions. But when it all comes down, I'd be absolutely not. That can't be right. And that's what these people are. Understand, the conflict today is going to be over the Sabbath. And we can be all critical of the Pharisees, and we should be somewhat critical of them. But understand, they have gone through this. Why it's important to understand when we talk about the Maccabean revolt and the days of the Ptolemies and the Seleucid and Antiochus Epiphanes and these things that took place where they tried to snuff out Israel. They forbid the use of the scriptures. They forbid circumcision. When the Gentiles, the Greeks, came down to take over Israel, they needed to convert them to Hellenism, which means convert them to the Greek way of thinking so they could stand with the Seleucids or the Syrians against the Egyptians, Ptolemy and the Greeks in Egypt. They weren't Egyptians. They were Greeks that had taken over Egypt. And so they needed Israel to be on their side. And they couldn't have Israel being free thinkers. They couldn't have them following the law of Moses. They couldn't have them circumcising their children, and they could not have them honoring their Lord on the Sabbath. And so they tried to snuff it out. Some people rose up against that. The conservative groups, which would be probably most of us today, would fall in that conservative group. We're going to fight for the values of our fathers. We're going to fight for conservative values. It would be the Tea Party of the day. If you're not for the Tea Party, I apologize. I'm just making a statement. But they rose up and resisted, and they said, we are going to follow the law of our fathers. We are going to circumcise our children, and we are going to honor the Sabbath, even if it means we die. This group became known as the Pharisees. I mean, we hear the word Pharisee, we say, well, that's negative. We don't want to be a Pharisee. But we, at that time, you would have wanted to be a Pharisee because they're the ones holding to the value of the traditions of their father and the law of Moses. And so they fought for it. They died for it. The Pharisees. Well, now understand, we move forward about 100 years, 150, 200, 300 years. Okay, 160, we move forward 190 years. And so we have now this man named Jesus who is walking through the grain fields that we're going to see, and his disciples are actually picking grain, harvesting it or thrashing it, winnowing it, and eating it, preparing food on the Sabbath, which is a violation. Jesus, in their minds, has just aligned himself with the Gentiles, with the Seleucians, with Antiochus Epiphanes, with those who persecuted the Pharisees and their fathers a few centuries before. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so Jesus appears to be the liberal. He seems to be the one who's open to the ways of the Gentiles, and their natural reaction, which would be my natural reaction, is to say, that is what we are fighting against, this kind of liberalism of taking the law lightly, of not applying it to your lives, and of sifting this grain on the Sabbath. Our fathers died that we could have this kind of a system where we had preserved the Sabbath. I would probably be with the Pharisees accusing Jesus. Okay, now I'm not accusing Jesus today. I'm on Jesus' side today. I'm just putting this in perspective. It's not like these guys are out hating Jesus. They're out fighting for something. The lesson, the moral, the point there for us is we need to be committed to the Scriptures. We need to be ever so humble in approaching them. The Scriptures are accurate. My interpretation and application sometimes needs to come back and be adjusted. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself on a tangent, fighting a war, fighting a battle, fighting a theological battle that is going to end up you facing Jesus Christ, who's got the bigger sword. And the Pharisees should have realized, as they were doing the right thing, fighting for what they thought was right, but when they came in face with Jesus Christ, and he says, someone greater is here than the Sabbath. They should have bowed their knee and says, yes, now we understand. We did what we should for a while, but now we've got to move on to a higher thing, which was Jesus Christ. And they didn't, and we're going to see, they made the ultimate mistake, and they decided, we will kill him. Which is like, how ridiculous. Well, that's kind of the story. As we lead into this here today. Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Matthew writes, of course, we've just went through, he's been sent out his disciples, a lot of success, people are crowding around. Jesus is asking for repentance, and the people are wanting more signs and wonders. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on a Sabbath. It would appear that he's heading into the city because he's going to end up in a synagogue teaching. So he's on his way to church on a Saturday, on the Sabbath. Sunday is not the Sabbath. Sunday is the first day of the week. Saturday is the Sabbath. Just so you get that. They're not talking about church, but we're going to pretend it's church. I think he's on his way to a synagogue service on a Saturday, the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. So as they're walking through, it was they're not stealing. This was the traditional way. This was even the law of Moses, Deuteronomy. Someone's passing through your fields and you're hungry, just grab some grain. You can thresh it, blow it, winnowing it, and eat it. So you're picking, harvesting, you're threshing while you're grinding off the hulls, winnowing, blowing it away, and the very fact that you're going to eat it means you've just prepared food. You just prepared a meal right there, and you'd eat it. And that was acceptable as you're passing through someone's field. That was part of the law. You could do that. But on a Sabbath, on a Saturday, you could not do any work. You couldn't prepare food. They'd have to do things like this. If you wanted a cooked egg, you'd have to bury it in the sand on Friday. So when the sun came up on Saturday, the Sabbath, it would heat it up, cook the egg, and you could kind of move the sand away, pick up the egg. It's already cooked. You see, you've now got a freshly cooked egg. And you had all kinds of rules like this, so you didn't work on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus and his disciples, it does not say specifically that Jesus was doing it, but it says that his disciples were, and since Jesus is the leader and the master, he's responsible for his disciples' behavior. They are actually preparing food, actually reaping, harvesting, like I said, grinding the grain or threshing it, then the process of winnowing it, and then eating prepared food, all on the Sabbath. Now, the question comes right here. They're passing through this field when the Pharisees saw this, verse 2. Now, is that strange? Maybe. But out there in the fields, as they're passing on their way to the synagogue, maybe the Pharisees are doing the same trip, using the same route, or maybe they're out there hiding and jumping out saying, aha, caught you harvesting the crop on the Sabbath. It's like, what are you talking about? And they say, you are breaking the law. Maybe they're waiting for him. And that's not beyond the story because we're going to see them. They're trying to set Jesus up. They're trying to prove Jesus is not in line with our traditions. Jesus is a problem. He's the enemy. And they're going to miss the entire thing. But nonetheless, they see him, I think possibly hiding in the field to jump out and catch him. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Again, I've already gone through it. They're reaping and harvesting grain, preparing food. Jesus answered, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? Now, it's interesting to notice what he says right here. Haven't you read? All the way up until this point, when he's addressed the crowd, what he has been saying, and you can look it up and you'll remember this, he's been saying, haven't you heard, or you have heard, it's been told to you, because he's talking to the general crowd, the general population, who would go to the synagogue, they would hear the teaching, and they would go home. But now he says to the leaders who jump out behind the crop out there, he says, haven't you read? In other words, these are the educated. These are the scholars. These aren't those who have just been hearing the teaching. They actually had access to the writings and had read for themselves. So he's not talking to the general population. He's talking to the educated, those that had actually read the material. He says, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priest. Okay, here's the story very quickly. These people prided themselves in knowing the written word. They based everything on what was written. But the thing was, they'd gotten so far theologically into it, philosophically into it, and made so many rules and regulations around it that they'd actually brought their own meaning into it. Eisegesis, where you bring your meaning into it. And they had their own ideas. And Jesus is saying, you've missed the story. You've missed the entire point. He says the very scripture that you read tells us that David violated something sacred, and he was commended for it. It was fine. How can you miss this? If you're really reading it, open-minded, it's teaching you this very thing. And what Jesus is doing in these next this story and the next one he's going to account is he's actually attacking their whole theological system. And their entire philosophical system was how they lived their lives. Everything was based on this philosophical, theological system. And when he undermines this with these two stories, he has turned their philosophy, their theology, and all their application into dust. I mean, they've got to go back and reevaluate everything. And of course, they'd rather kill him than go back and rebuild their theology. And what has taken place right here? David and his men in Nob, they're fleeing from Saul, and they come to the tabernacle, not the temple, but the tabernacle that was set up there. And they say to the priest, we're hungry. We're on the run. We haven't got any food. And the priest says, hey, we've got the consecrated bread sitting in the tabernacle there. He had the lampstand on the one side. He had the table of showbread and the bread that was put, the bread of the presence put out every week. And then you had the altar of incense back right in front of the Ark of the Covenant. But anyway, I've got some in there. The law of Moses very clearly says, Leviticus says very clearly, it is for Aaron and his sons. Only Aaron and his sons can eat this bread. That's the law. But remember, again, be careful with this. Don't let me say something that's not true. But what we have potentially here, because Jesus, the law says that bread can only be eaten by Aaron and the priests, or his sons. And David is not a descendant of Aaron, neither are his soldiers, but they're just hungry. They're not even dying. They're not even, we're going to die if we don't eat. We're just going from point A to point B, and we're passing by, and we're hungry, and all the restaurants are closed. Can we grab some bread from the tabernacle? It's like, no, you can make it. They could have made it to the next stop. They weren't going to die. They're just hungry. So it wasn't even a matter of life or death. And the priest says, here, let me give you some. So the priest brings it out and gives it to David. In other words, what you have is one priority being higher than another one. It was a symbolic. It was a ritual. It represented something. But when reality hit it, it's like, forget the ritual, forget the symbolism, give David the bread. Do you understand what I just said? It was important because it was a ritual. It was a symbol. It represented something. And we're going to do it right. Only Aaron and his sons can eat this bread. That is what this symbolizes. Okay, then all of a sudden David shows up and says, man, we are hungry. It's like, oh, his real hunger was more important than the symbolism of this ritual. And the priest took the symbolic bread that represented something and gave it to David and his men, who grabbed it and started munching on it and walked away. And Jesus is saying, and that was appropriate. And you understand that there's an issue there because it was the law of God, but yet David violated it. So in other words, we've got a system of priority going on. The next one. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priest in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? You understand, on the Sabbath, they continued their sacrifices and added more sacrifices. So a priest going to work on the Sabbath, showing at the temple, this was the big day. This was the day they did all the sacrifices plus more, and they are, in a sense, they are violating the Sabbath itself. So even in the writing of the law, they're violating the writing of the law. In other words, there's a priority. There's a schedule here of what is important and what is more important. And the priest can't show up to the symbolic temple and say, well, we can't violate the symbol by actually working, so we'll just stand here. They've actually got to really work to make the symbols even mean anything. So to even make the symbols meaningful, you've got to violate the symbolism to make it happen. Jesus, don't you understand this? Or haven't you read in the law, in verse 5, on the Sabbath, the priests of the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent. I tell you, though, that one greater than the temple is here. In other words, what you're looking at is something that is more superior. It's more real. It's more important. David was more important than the symbolism. The priest doing the work had to take place to make any kind of meaning in the whole system. And now, someone greater. One, he says, one greater is here. And that was the issue. You're trying to trap the one who is in charge of all these things. Well, I want to read to you something here. I'm going to read out, the rabbis taught this, that whenever there is doubt whether life is in danger, this overrides the Sabbath. So the rabbis taught that if there's someone, they have to make a decision. If you see someone in trouble and if their life is in danger, you should rescue them and violate the Sabbath to rescue. Even they had a priority, a pecking order of rescuing someone's life. Another thing I thought was interesting, watch this, from the Mishnah. Now stay with me very quickly. You've got the Old Testament, the writings of the prophets and Moses, the law and the prophets. The Torah could be called the first five books, right? So there you've got the Old Testament. The Torah, the first five books, are the law and the prophets. But then they wrote commentary. They had the teachers wrote about that, and that is called the Mishnah. Excuse me, the Talmud. The Talmud. And then about the the Mishnah. The Mishnah. Right, this is really clear. I'm even confused. The Mishnah was a commentary about the Old Testament. But that was too confusing, so they wrote the Talmud, which is a commentary on the Mishnah, which is a commentary on the Scriptures. So it'd be like, we've got the Bible here, and then I teach it, and I explain it, and then after church, Bob takes you back and explains what I said, and by the time Bob gets done, no effect on Bob here, but it's like, we've forgotten what the Bible says because you're talking about what I said. And the authority that's speaking is Bob. You understand? Again, that's no insult on Bob by any means. But it's like, you understand, you're so far away, and that is what they've got. Well, nonetheless, the Mishnah even said this. This would be Bob's teaching about what Galen said about the Bible. The Mishnah even said this. This is interesting. The rules about the Sabbath are as mountains hanging by a hair. For the scriptural support is scanty and the rules are many. In other words, they've got a few places in the Old Testament where God says something about the Sabbath, and they say there's so few, it's like a hair, a thread hanging, And on the end of that hair are mountains of rules and regulations, which are from the Mishnah and the Talmud. Even they realize we've got a whole lot of rules, a lot more rules than we can actually support with this hair of scriptural support. That's what they taught in their commentary about the commentary about the Old Testament. So even Jesus, he's moving through here, he had some teaching support. Okay, I'm boring you. Let's get back to chapter 12. And we've just read the story about David violating the Sabbath by eating the bread, or actually violating the bread by eating something holy. The priest violating the Sabbath by offering sacrifices. And then Jesus saying this, verse 6, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. In other words, there's something bigger happening here. David was more important than the bread. The priests are more important than honoring the Sabbath, or the work of the priest is more important than the Sabbath. And he says, I am more important than your little rules or your mountains of rules hanging by that thread. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. In other words, what they've got there, they've got their priorities mixed up. They're more worried about the rules than the actual mercy. He says, you're missing the entire character of God. You're missing the entire message. You've got the word, but you've got it so infiltrated with your own theology and philosophy that you're missing the message of the word of God. And he continues and says this, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, if you would not have condemned the innocent. So he calls David innocent, he calls the priests that are working on the Sabbath innocent, and he calls his disciples innocent. He says, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. When he says Lord of the Sabbath, that means the ruler of the Sabbath. That means the authority of the Sabbath. That means I am in a position where what I say goes. I am in charge of the Sabbath. I am the sovereign ruler of the Sabbath, and I say, let it go. I'm fine with picking grain as we walk through a field on the Sabbath. That's not, in other words, whatever they had hanging from that thread, that mountain of rules, Jesus saying, that's not what I meant. I don't care how big of a mountain you've got, how rich your theology or your philosophy is, that was not my intention. The Lord of the Sabbath, the one who makes the rules for the Sabbath, says, let it go. He's not changing the Sabbath. He's not rewriting Scripture. He's saying, you have missed the point. I'm the one who began the Sabbath. I'm the one who makes the rules, and I'm saying, this is not right. Okay, he's on his way into church. He's on his way to the synagogue on a Saturday. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue. Now, I'm going to assume it's happening in a sequential order. There's probably room in the writing here that this happened on one day, on a Sabbath, and many weeks later, he goes into the synagogue and something else happens. But I'm thinking this is the same morning. You do what you want with it. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue. We do not know where the synagogue is at. It's in Galilee, I assume, but we don't know which town. Could be Capernaum, but that's not absolute. And a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, that is not a serious question. You may have been involved in a situation like this when someone asks a question like this. They're not asking for information. They're firing the first shot of a battle. That's what it is. You understand what I'm saying? It's like, well, what about, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, you know, here's what I think. That was not a question. That was a shot. They just fired a battle warning. We are attacking you. And Jesus, they were in there, and there's a man sitting with a shriveled hand. Other places, you see they put the man up front, right in front. So it's like, here's a man sitting in the front row with a and it's his right hand shriveled. And then they say, oh, teacher, we have a question. Is it right to heal on the Sabbath? Why, look, here's a man with a shriveled hand. It's a trap. They're trying to set up. They're going to try to disprove in front of the entire congregation that this man is a heretic. He's going to violate. And again, understand their cultural position. They have fought the solutions. They had fought and died to preserve their father's traditions in the law. The scriptures themselves, the circumcision, the Sabbath, they had fought these wars. I mean, really, literally, fought wars. In fact, there was a time, again, I bore you with information, but there was a time when the Maccabean revolt began that up until that time, say 164, whenever the Seleucids would attack, they would just wait and attack on Saturday, the Sabbath, because on a Saturday, it's like, oh, we can't fight on Saturday. And they would just, families would be slaughtered as the fathers would stand there and honor God as they wouldn't fight. It's like that was what it was. And the Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus and his father Mattathias and Simeon and all the others that came along with them, there's five sons into their father Mattathias. Judas was their leader. When they came and took control and they began, one of the first rules Judas made was, we will fight on the Sabbath. And that was a huge break because he says it is more important that we fight. Otherwise, there's not even any point of trying Monday or Sunday through Friday if we're not going to fight on Saturday. Nonetheless, that was a little background there. Okay, here we go back to this. Going on from that place, we're in verse 9. He went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They are there for one reason. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, Jesus isn't surprised. Oh, that's a good question. I'd like to address that. He knows they just took a shot at him. He said to them, if any of you has a sheep. Now, what he does, he doesn't go to that area of theology and philosophy and argue with them about that mount of rules hanging by a thread that they even admitted it was hanging by a thread or a hair. He says, let's forget, he didn't say this, but his teaching goes the way, let's forget about your philosophy and your theology. And let's talk about what you do. What do you do? What would you do? Because it's one thing to say this is what we believe, but then when it really comes crunch time, what do you do? And so he says, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? And they would. The Jews took care of their animals, and this was a practice. When a sheep fell into a the sheep is in danger, it's like, yeah, that's money down there. We got to save the sheep. We worked all week for that sheep. We got to save the sheep. So their practice was save the sheep from death or injury. How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Why do you even ask me that question? Would you not rescue a sheep on a Sabbath? And it's like, I know you do. Isn't a man more valuable? Now, it's not a matter of life or death. They say, well, if the man is dying, you could save him. But he's got a shriveled hand. We can fix that tomorrow. But Jesus isn't going to go there. He's talking about it right now. Therefore, he says, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, notice right here the connection. It is lawful to do good. You're supposed to honor God on the Sabbath. And how better way of honoring God than doing God's work, of doing good? And here's the case. Therefore, it is lawful to do good. The Lord of the Sabbath has just made a proclamation. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Because they had so much bondage, so much, again, the mount of laws hanging by that thread, it had gotten to the place that it was wrong, it was sinful to do good on the Sabbath because it violated God. It's like, what God is good? To do God's work on the Sabbath, what could be more honoring than to do what God does on the Sabbath? But their whole philosophical system was violated with that. And so he says, therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He didn't touch him. He didn't rub oil on it. He didn't have man to run around or anything. He's going to do that later with a man with a mat, have him get up and walk. But he just says, stretch out your hand. And the hand came together or was strengthened. So he stretched it out and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. There's their response. Now, we could talk more about that, but that's the attitude. Now, Matthew is going to now give you a scriptural reason here. If this is the Messiah, now, if you're thinking, if you've read the Old Testament, and you read about that rock striking the bottom of the statue of feet and clay, and the Lord setting up his kingdom, and coming on a swift cloud to Egypt, and returning to fight the enemies, and coming out of Bozrah, out of Egypt, with his garment stained blood, because he's been on a rage of vengeance, of bringing judgment on the earth, and then you have him, this is your Messiah, and they're like, accusing him and mocking him and taking pot shots at him in the synagogue, and then they go out to kill him. What is the Messiah going to do? The Messiah, the true Messiah, will smoke them. Right there, boom, they're gone. Next question, and just fry them on the spot. That's how the Messiah, but Matthew now, that's not what Jesus does. Jesus, watch this, verse 15, aware of this, or actually in the Greek there's the word but, it means now the alternative, and knew is the word used, becoming aware of this. Now, I mean, he could have known it by because he's God, or just because it came obvious that they're trying to kill him. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew. Now, when does the Messiah, who is under attack, withdraw. And this is really one of the first times in Matthew's account that the Messiah has come face to face with a confrontation, and the Messiah does what? What does he do? He gets out his white horse, gets out a couple of swords, and starts slaying the enemy, and no, he withdrew. He backs away from the fight. He withdraws. He doesn't hunt him down. He doesn't follow him back to Jerusalem. He just withdraws from that place. And it's like, now, again, in the Jewish mind, the book is being written to, that doesn't sound like the Messiah withdrawing from a fight. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick. So he can, now he says, he withdrew. Instead of engaging in a fight, he withdrew, and he continues his ministry of healing the sick and warning them not to tell who he was. So what Matthew's doing, he's saying, he withdraws, and he continues to heal and says, Don't make this public. Just let it go. You're healed. I'm doing my work. He's on a mission, but the mission apparently is not to destroy his enemy. Verse 17, and now Matthew gives you scripture. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And now he's going to give you scriptural proof that this is what the Messiah was to do. Once again, we're talking about prophecy, like we began talking about. This is what we think is going to happen, but there's always God's application or his interpretation, you know, the truth of how it's all going to come down. They're looking for a Messiah who's going to fight his enemies. But he withdraws from his enemies and continues to heal. And Matthew says, now that it's happening, this is the thing about prophecy, is like Matthew says, now that it's happening, or it has happened, I can see it. That's what the Bible said. And I mean, that's where we're at today. That's where I'm at. When I talk about prophecy, it's like, I'm not going to say this is what's going to happen. I'm saying when it's all said and done, it's going to line up exactly like the Bible said. And here, watch this right here. This is a prophecy that he's giving. Basically, what I think he's doing here is he's trying to defend, not trying to defend, but he's making the point that the Messiah at this time is not going to go off on his war horse. In fact, the Bible said he was going to avoid that because he's on a mission, and the mission is not to just destroy the Israelite leaders, but the mission is to reach the entire world. And by smoking Israel right there, it's not going to accomplish anything except to defeat them at that time in history. What Jesus wants is to begin something that's going to continue and spread to all the nations. And let's read the last verse here. Last part of verse 20. Till he leads justice to victory. And he is going to have justice and he's going to have victory, but it doesn't start by smoking him right there, hitting him with bolts of lightning and saying, I'm God, don't ask any more questions. It's like, that's not how we're going to do it. Let's read this. Here it is. Here's the prophecy out of Isaiah. This is Isaiah. Let me make sure I tell you exactly what it is. Isaiah 42, verse 1 through 4. Here it is. Here is my servant whom I have chosen. This is God speaking. Here is my servant whom I have chosen. This is the one. He's in the plan. The one I love, in whom I delight. He talks about his relationship. He is the one I love. He's the one I've got a relationship with, in whom I delight. He will do what I've called him to. I've chosen him. I love him. He is my delight. And he says, I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. Ultimately, this Messiah is going to have the approval, the love, the delight, and the Spirit of God, and the purpose is to proclaim justice to the nations. Not win that argument there in the synagogue, but proclaim justice to the nations. Understand, the battle is bigger. The focus is much, so much bigger than that synagogue battle there. It's justice for the nations. Now, how is he going to do that? He says right here, he will not quarrel or cry out. When this phase of the kingdom is in place, the Messiah is not going to quarrel. He's not going to stop and argue with you. He's not going to cry out in the streets. He's not going to, well, he goes on. Nor will you hear his voice in the streets. It's not like a lot of the leaders, world leaders in the nations, when they've got an agenda and they know what's right, they're going to take that and they're going to quarrel with other politicians. They're going to take to the streets. They're going to campaign. If they need to, they're going to bring in the military. Well, you see it taking place in the world today. We're going to take this battle to the streets and cry out in the streets. We're going to start a riot till we get it our way. And again, I suppose there's a place for that in history. I mean, when Jesus comes back, there's definitely going to be some street battles, hand-to-hand fighting in the streets. But in this case right here, he says he will not quarrel or cry out, nor no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not be trying to start a riot against the Jewish leadership. We need new leadership in Israel. Let's take these people out, storm the temple, throw out the priests. He says, you're not going to see this. They're going to come and attack him and want to fight, but he won't quarrel with them. Ah, he'll heal the man. He'll prove them wrong, but he's going to move on. He's going to withdraw. Watch this. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In other words, his focus is not going to be on trying to attack the leadership, but he's going to find, for example, the bruised reed. Now, a reed, they grew in mass along the swamps, little reeds, and they'd use them for flutes. They would use them for pencils. They would use them for measuring rods. They'd use them for, but once they cracked, once he got a split in them, the flute doesn't work. Once they got bent or a little bruised in the reed, it's no longer a good measuring tool, or it wouldn't hold the ink. It wouldn't work. And you just throw them away. Why? It's like throwing away a McDonald's straw. It'd be like saying, he'd never throw away a McDonald's straw. Now, that's not because he's an environmentalist, but it's like you throw them away, just grab another one. But Jesus wouldn't quarrel with the leadership. He wouldn't cry on the streets and start a riot. But those talking about people, a bruised reed, a split McDonald's straw, it says he would not break. He would not, there's something he's going to restore it. The details, then goes on, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. There's that wick, it's smoking, it's almost out. It's like, let's get a new wick, snuff that one out and light a new one. No, we can save this. We can use this. It's talking about his character of not fighting with the leadership, but his focus is on the bruised reed and on the smoldering wick. And that's why he's out healing the people. Instead of fighting the battle with the leadership and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he withdraws and goes back to the smoldering wicks and the bruised reeds and starts to heal them. That's what Matthew's saying. He's not going to fight this fight. He's going to go back to where they need him, the smoldering wick, and will not snuff it out till he leads justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. In other words, there is going to be victory, and I think there's going to be a battle. But right now, and we are part of this right here, I think we're the continuation of his ministry, of we're not fighting and quarreling and crying out, trying to establish the kingdom of God on earth. It's like, let it go. What we're looking for are hearts. Hearts of people who are broken. Hearts of people whose lives are getting snuffed out. We have hope. We have a risen Messiah. We have Jesus Christ who promises you eternal life. He promises you a relationship with God the Father. He can restore your life. What about all these problems? We're talking about your heart. We're talking about the individual. We're going back to the broken. We're going back to the smoldering. This is where Jesus is heading. This is his ministry. This is the ministry he's going to hand off to his disciples. He says, go into all the nations and teach them this. Preach this. Again, it is a message of reconciliation. It's a message of bringing people back to God. What about the leadership? What about those who want to quarrel? What about those who say, this is not truth. This is not right. Whatever. Just keep doing the ministry. You're going to have to, we talk about apologization, you're going to have to defend yourself and make it intelligent, but that is not our battle. Our battle is not to establish a kingdom of God on earth. Our mission here is to reach people with the truth of the gospel, because we saw earlier today when I read through some of those verses, Jesus Christ is coming, and he is going to come back and set up his kingdom. And then you will see the battle. Then you will see the victory. You'll see justice brought forth in victory at that time. Right here, this is what, again, Matthew's simply saying, he's not going to engage in a battle. He's not going to sit and argue with these guys. He's going to deal with the truth and continue to look for people that have hearts that are open towards him. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your scriptures. We do ask that we may hear and understand these things, that we may apply them to our lives. We ask that we may be people who represent Jesus Christ in our words and our deeds, in our very hearts and actions, Father. Again, we thank you for this church and ask that we may be a source of hope, a source of light, a source of truth for those who are searching. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.